over the last few weeks, and I was just chatting with Adrian, and for those of us who've had the privilege of giving the message, it's really been it's been exciting just to see how other preachers pick out different aspects of that message. For me, this morning, I've been given the four words, whoever believes in him, and we're focusing on belief this morning. I'm sure you've played or have seen played the trust game, where you stand in a circle, well, there's all different variations of it, you're blindfolded or you close your eyes, you fold your arms, and you fall back and wait to get caught. And it takes, if you have ever done it, it actually takes a great deal of faith. This is a bit echoey, is it okay out there? It takes a great deal of faith in the vigilance and the goodwill of the people that are around you to actually catch you. It's literally an example of blind faith. And yes, if you go on to YouTube, there's plenty of funny videos of trust game fails that happen. Christians, us Christians, are often accused of having a blind faith, faith without reason, faith without rationality, a leap in the dark. But is that really the sort of faith that God requires of us? As we said, we're looking at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have you ever wondered why God and Jesus place such great value on faith? Jesus opens his preaching ministry with the call to believe. In Mark 1:15, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Perhaps you can think of some times when Jesus rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith. You might be able to think of other times where Jesus seemed genuinely impressed by the faith that he found and surprised by it, and particularly when it was people who were not part of the normal religious circles. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So in John 3:16, this is probably the most loved verse in the whole Bible. It's certainly the most translated verse into the most languages around the world. In this verse, Jesus tells us that belief is at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the very heart of his mission on earth, and it's at the very heart of God's great plan of salvation. But what is belief? What is it based on? Is it really blind? Do we find it? Do we fake it? Or do we feel it? Why is belief at the centre of our relationship with God? That's what we want to look at this morning. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your great salvation. We thank you for your word to us that is given clearly. Lord, with humble hearts, as we approach your word this morning, we pray that you would teach us and touch us, Father, and bless us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. In church and in sermons, we often think about the content of our faith. We think about our doctrine. But perhaps we don't often look at the very nature of faith itself, what it is based on and how we come to faith and what is its outcome. This encounter that Katie read in our passage this morning from John chapter 3, this encounter with Nicodemus and Jesus, actually teaches us plenty about belief. In fact, I think this is the central thing that Jesus wanted Nicodemus and us to understand. What is our belief based on? First of all, it's based on an inclusive revelation. So the words of John 3:16 did not come from a vacuum. Nicodemus was a learned teacher of Israel, and he knew that his people were the inheritors, not of a blind faith, but of a great testament of revelation recorded in creation and in Scripture. I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 19, which speaks of God being revealed in creation. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. God's revelation through creation was inclusive of all mankind. And Romans chapter 1 confirms this in verse 20. It says, for his God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so they are without excuse. We are without excuse. But Israel's faith, like ours, was also grounded in the revealed word of God. Hebrews 11 lists the heroes of faith, and they were all so familiar to Nicodemus. People like Abel and Enoch and Noah. Most especially, though, faith for the Jewish people was demonstrated by Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, it says that Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. But that faith, which Israel held on to and wanted to keep for themselves, was not and was never meant just for them. And this was one of the key messages that Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand. Nicodemus would have read many times God's promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he says to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's revelation in both creation and scripture was never meant to be just for Israel. It was always an inclusive revelation. And that is why Jesus says in John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him." The offer of salvation is given to and available to all humanity. There's some examples of this. You can probably remember the people of Nineveh when Jonah went to preach to them and they repented. And it says there that the people of Nineveh believed God. One of the examples of a Gentile showing faith was the centurion, believing that Christ would heal his servant. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said, "Truly, I tell you, no one in Israel has shown such great faith." So our faith is based on a great revelation. But our faith is also not blind because it is based on a real person. Blind faith does not have a real object or a focus. It is just faith in some sort of an outcome. I've just had my 50th party, haven't yet had my 50th birthday. It's getting close. And I might believe that I'm going to live to be 100. But that's just wishful thinking. I've got really nothing to base that on. We might believe that the Broncos are going to win the premiership this year. That's an even bigger leap of faith. It would be like playing the trust game when there's actually no one around. It would be like saying, "Okay, I'm going to fall, someone will catch me." That's blind faith. But our Christian faith is not like that. We've seen that it is well-founded. We have the revelation of creation and we have the revelation of Scripture to draw upon. But the greatest revelation of God was Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, of course. We celebrate God incarnate. He came as a person, the Word made flesh, as John tells us in chapter 1. And we celebrate him now. So this was the man that Nicodemus came to encounter that night. You see, for the Jews, God was real, but he was distant. He was utterly holy. They wouldn't even use his name. To look upon his face meant death. To touch him was unthinkable. And so for a man to actually claim to be God was the highest blasphemy that was possible. I want you to think for a moment, how is it that we actually come to belief in anything? One way is through our experiences. I believe that starting a bonfire with petrol is not always a good idea because I've had that experience. In the context of religious belief, we know that our faith can be prompted by explosive and amazing works of God. And miracles, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, were powerful encouragements to faith. Think about the Israelites in the desert. Exodus chapter 14 says that before the desert, they saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. And they feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. And the approach of Nicodemus to Jesus fitted that pattern. If you have your Bibles there, open to John chapter 3. Remember that he came to Jesus right at the start there, by night, it says, and says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And likewise, just before that, at the end of chapter 2 in John, verse 23, it tells us that many believed in his name. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing. But look at the next verse. Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew their fickleness. We are in error when our faith becomes focused onto the works of God, the miracles or the signs. Romans chapter 1 speaks of those who exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Because Jesus knew that miracles often lead to a short-lived and a conditional sort of faith, or even worse, a putting of God to the test in a kind of negotiated belief. I had a friend who, I guess in my own messy way, I was trying to witness to him when we were both very young, and he said, if God would just show himself to me, then I will believe. Think about those who came to mock Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27. They said a similar thing. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Well, let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe in him. But John 3:16 makes it crystal clear. Our faith is based on a real person, not just on the works of God. It says, whoever believes in him shall not perish. Our faith is based on Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died and rose again. He came as a baby, he occupied time and space, and his impact on history was faithfully recorded by many witnesses. So Jesus wanted Nicodemus and us and his disciples to shift their focus of faith from the creation to the creator, from the miracle to the miracle worker. Our faith must be in Christ alone. So one way we form belief is through experiences, and the other is by accepting the authority of others. But how do we judge whether to believe what someone is saying? Let's say you heard a report about a man who had been assaulted in Mary Street. What sort of authority can we draw on to form a belief about what actually happened? There's rumour and chatter, maybe there's a few Facebook posts or a few breathless whisperings at the shop, but they seem very contradictory. Then there's expert opinion. We often rely on expert opinion. You might see a TV reporter enthusiastically interviewing some criminology expert who's discussing local crime statistics and possible motives, but when he's pressed, he has to admit that actually he wasn't there and he doesn't know anything about this particular event. Then there are eyewitness reports. Fair enough, the Gympie Times goes out there and they find five very attractive young people to interview. They all claim to have seen what took place. And their stories are very exciting, but to tell the truth, when pressed, most of them admit that they were running in the other direction rather than looking too closely. Finally, you see a bruised and a battered man standing at the back of the crowd. No one's taking too much notice of him. He doesn't photograph too well, and he can't even really speak too well at the moment. And that's a pity, because he was there. He knows the truth. In fact, he was the story. That is the point that Jesus is trying to make to Nicodemus in verse 13. If we are to believe the astonishing claims that Jesus makes in John 3:16, we need to know that he speaks with authority. That's why he says to Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. We've got to put that in a little bit of context for the Jews of the day. They had a messianic expectation that the true Messiah would bring first-hand wisdom from heaven. The Jews and Nicodemus knew that prophets spoke words of God from God above, but they had not themselves personally been into the heavenly throne room. There were other men like Enoch and Elijah who had been taken up into heaven. They had ascended, but they did not return. They did not come back to teach and give clear instruction about divine matters. Only the Messiah satisfied both demands, personal experience of God and physical presence with man. That's why Jesus says or identifies himself with the Son of Man in verse 13. Nicodemus knew straight away that by using that title, Jesus was identifying himself with the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, who was presented to the Ancient of Days in the throne room of heaven. John the Baptist also speaks about this authority that Jesus brings as the only reliable witness of heavenly truth. In John 3, verse 31, John the Baptist says that he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So our faith has a reliable witness in Christ. So why is it then, as John the Baptist tells us in that passage, that so many reject his testimony? 1 Peter 2 speaks of Christ as the precious cornerstone, chosen by God, and that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But then Peter goes on, quoting the passage from Isaiah chapter 8, where he says, "This very same stone is the one that causes men to stumble, and is called even a rock of offence." So why does Christ cause offence? Well, there's many reasons, but I think one of them, a key one, is due to the nature of belief itself. It's paradoxical. Look at our passage again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It sounds so simple. How can simple belief be enough to save? It cannot be that easy. After all, belief requires no qualifications. It doesn't need any family connections. You can't buy it, you can't make it, you can't steal it. It's available to young and old, it's available to men and women, rich and poor, black and white. It's a private act of the heart and the mind and the soul. True belief can't be imagined or faked. So at the heart of the gospel is a gift. And we are almost at Christmas. But let me ask you, who gets most excited about gifts? Children. Why? They're pure in heart. They don't second guess the motives, do they? They don't worry about how much the gift did or did not cost. They don't think about reciprocal obligation. Oh no, now I've got to get you something. They're not proud. They don't have this self-sufficiency where you say, "Thanks very much, I'm okay." Given the gift, they just receive it with joy and with purity. Let me tell you a story. One time, as you know, Ange does RI, and she was speaking with a lady who they realised that this lady's daughter was being taught in Angela's RI class. And this is a family that does not go to church. And the mum was saying how much her daughter loved to go to RI. And she told Ange about the time she was driving down Mary Street and she was getting frustrated because she couldn't find a park. I'm sure you've been there. And her six-year-old daughter piped up from the back seat and said, "It's okay, mum. I've prayed and I've asked God to give you a park." And they chatted a bit more and Ange said, "Well, did you get a park?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, yeah." So this child from a non-religious background had only been to a few RI lessons. The extent of her theological training was a couple of Bible stories. She did not see Bible reading or prayer modelled at home. So where did her prayer come from? Where did her faith come from? And was the faith of that child blind, do you think? Well, the world would think it is, but Jesus didn't. In Matthew 18, he says, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now let's compare that with the way that Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Look at the language that he uses. "We know you're a teacher because of what you've done." There's an element of respect there, but can you see the element of arrogance as well, putting Jesus into a box? Jesus responds with a series of word pictures that challenge and confront Nicodemus with how little he truly knows about Jesus. He says that to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. He speaks of strange things, the wind of the Spirit that blows where it wishes. These are things that are beyond our control, beyond the control of Nicodemus. So Nicodemus was no child, but Jesus almost treats him as one. And he challenges his lack of true understanding. If you look at verse 10, he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" Or verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, then how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things that I have every authority to speak of?" Jesus wanted to open the eyes of Nicodemus. His lack of belief proved his deficiency of understanding. For if he truly knew Jesus, he would believe. Matthew 11:25, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Like Nicodemus coming at night, Jesus wants to move us from darkness into light. He had no interest in being applauded as a miracle worker or even being acknowledged as a teacher. He will not be put into a comfortable box by you or by me, by Nicodemus. In John 3:16, he demands belief in him as the only way to truly see the kingdom of heaven, to not perish and to inherit eternal life. Now, if that seems too much for you, then the amazing thing is that the actual saving faith that we have, like the eternal life that it gives, is also a gift of God. It's not something we generate from our own effort. It must be simply received. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." But there is a tension here, and I'm sure you've felt it. For our passage says, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him." That's an active word, believes, and there's a condition there. So there does seem to be some sort of a required duty of faith. How do we balance that with the idea of salvation by faith through grace alone? It reminded me of the story in Mark 9, the father of the boy who had been healed from an unclean spirit by Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "All things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." I can empathize with that, and perhaps you can too. And I'm sure that that was the tension that was present in the heart of Nicodemus. We know about you, Jesus, but can we believe in you? We see, but can we trust? And so Jesus shares his final image in verse 14 and 15. Tony and Adrian have both briefly touched on this in their messages. I've actually preached on this passage before, but I need to return to it because it's astounding. Of all the images and the stories in the Old Testament scripture that Jesus could have drawn on, Nicodemus would have known them all. But Jesus chose this one. He tells us that saving faith, and particularly the link between gift and duty, is best illustrated by this strange story. John 3:14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What on earth did Jesus mean by comparing himself to this bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness? Just to briefly rehash the story again. Numbers 21, the people of Israel, after 40 years in the desert, were again close to the borders of the promised land. But they were turned away again and forced to take a long detour, and perhaps not surprisingly, they started grumbling again against God and against Moses. So God sends snakes, says they're fiery snakes. They weren't on fire, but it just probably referred to the pain of the venom when they bit. So the people recognize their sin. They ask Moses to pray that the snakes will be taken away. And Moses does that. And God says, "Okay, make a serpent, set it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." That's what happens. And in verse 9, it says, "If the serpent bit anyone, the patient would look at the bronze serpent and live." What a strange story. So many questions. Why did God react so harshly? Why did Moses tell him to make a bronze snake? Didn't God command against the making of images or idols? And finally, what on earth has it to do with Jesus, or with Nicodemus, or with John 3:16? Well, of course, this is a story about sin. And sin is a fiery reality. And it leads to a very real perishing, both then and now. Tony spoke about perishing a few weeks ago in context of this verse. Does it seem unfair to you, an overreaction, that God would send the snakes to poison his people? But of course, that's asking the wrong question. God defines morality. He sets the standards for fairness, not us. He made us, he sustains us. But our sin, however trivial, means that he can and should destroy us. But instead, God, in his grace, provides a remedy. He just does it in a way that seems to make no sense. He didn't stop the snakes or send them away, and he didn't even heal the sick directly. He says, Moses, make a bronze snake, the very image of the sin. Put it on a pole, lift it up. Get my people to look at it. In identifying himself with the serpent that Moses made, of course, Christ speaks of himself being identified with sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And the snake was not just made and put in the tabernacle or passed around. It had to be lifted up. And of course here, Christ is speaking of his crucifixion. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, Jesus, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the snake lifted up for all to see was God's chosen remedy for the sin that was destroying his people in the desert. Jesus takes that image and he says that Christ crucified is the cure for the power and the poison of the sin that destroys God's people right now. It is the only way to bring the new birth that Nicodemus needed and could not grasp. So what is our duty of faith? Simply this, look and you shall be healed. No doubt there were those in the desert who denied this strange command and resisted it. They would have mocked it, perhaps would have refused to take advantage of it. For them it would have been a stumbling block. It's too easy. It's like overthinking a gift, like being an adult rather than a child. How easy was the cure, says Matthew Henry. They didn't have to climb the pole. They didn't have to touch it. There was no ritual. There was no intermediary. They didn't even have to pray. There was just acceptance. It was instant. It was available to all. And it was effective, regardless of the sin in their bodies or how close to death they were. So Christ went to the cross so that he might be looked at, believed in, and saved. So we do have a duty. Hebrews 12 speaks of this. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Isaiah 45 also speaks of this duty. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. This is the passage that led to Charles Spurgeon's own conversation. I've told this story before, and Spurgeon himself told it over 300 times in his sermons. Spurgeon, of course, was the Prince of Preachers, he's called. I think only Jesus was the Prince of Preachers, but he was very good. One of the most articulate and passionate preachers of all time. And he was brought to faith by an amateurish and stumbling exposition of this passage. The date was January 6, 1850. Listen to his story in his own words. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. The text was, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves and it is no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way, Spurgeon says. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And at that moment I saw the sun, Spurgeon says. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. Friends, our faith is not blind. We are called to love God with all of our minds. Luke 10 tells us that. God does not expect us to leap blindly in the dark, but he does expect us to understand his revelation and to take simple, trusting steps of faith. We are to search the scriptures and spend time getting to know God. In fact, for John, that was his whole purpose of writing. He says in John chapter 20, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We are to sit under godly teaching, remembering that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It's Romans 10, 17. Yes, there are some things that we will simply not understand. Psalm 139 speaks of knowledge that is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. We are still children before our loving Father. But even so, we can know that our faith is built on a solid foundation. It is based on God's revelation of himself in creation, in history, in scripture, and in our experience. It is based on his unchanging Son, Jesus Christ, who is a reliable witness of all heavenly truth. It is trusting and it is faith, but it is far from blind. It's a beautiful gift that we must accept by looking to Christ alone as the remedy for our sin. Finally, our faith has a certain reward. Friends, it is not wrong to expect good things from God or to expect a reward. Remember Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That reward might include a car park in Mary Street, but it is far, far greater than that. John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus repeats and reiterates his promise later in John chapter 5. He says, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I'm very much looking forward to hearing Ben speak on this final part of this verse on Christmas Day. Please join us if you can. What better Christmas present could we hope for? We've come from the darkness of sinful night into the everlasting light of Christ. Will you do that? Will you look unto Jesus and be saved? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the light of your word. We thank you for the reality of your life. Father, we thank you for the experience of your love. Father, we thank you that you testify to us in a thousand ways each day. We thank you for the love of Christian brothers and sisters, Lord, the teaching that we can enjoy. Father, the freedom to witness to others. Lord, and we thank you for this time of year where we focus particularly on you coming to us, the Word made flesh, Father, and we can only be in awe and thank you. We thank you that there is no other name by which we might be saved, Father. Lord, thank you that faith is simple. Lord, at times it seems hard. Help us to remember that it is a gift from you, Father. Help us to look. Help us to live. We pray in Jesus' name.